Glad to have you with us today. We're right in the middle of a series where we're working through the letter that we call the Book of Romans in the Bible, just past the halfway point. Last week was Romans chapter 8, arguably the greatest single chapter in all of the Bible. This week, Romans chapter 9, arguably the hardest chapter to teach in all of the Bible. It's a tough one. As we get into Romans chapter 9, if you want to go ahead and turn there, Paul, the writer, the author, he writes about this tension that we can't help but overlook, that we try to ignore, that we try to work through, that some people take it too far the other way and try to find definitive answers. And there's a tension that takes place. Paul is writing about the truth, the reality of the sovereignty of God, and also discussing this gift he gives us called choice. In church words, church vocabulary, you might hear people talk about God's predestination or the predestined plan or free will. It's this idea that God is in complete control, that God controls everything. But if God is in control of everything, how then do we have free will? In our church staff, we've been wrestling through some leadership development in our team. And one of the things we've been studying is a kind of a thought that we work through of we have a responsibility in some cases to solve problems. But in other instances, our responsibility isn't to solve a problem, rather to manage a tension. There are things about our faith that are problems to solve. People have some questions or concerns about behaviors, ways of thinking, ways of living, and the Bible gives clear instruction to it. If you do this, that's wrong. The problem to solve is stop doing it. If you should do this and you're not doing it, the way we solve the problem is start doing it. But so much of our faith is not a problem to solve. It's a tension to manage. I'll give you an example. The Bible tells us to surround ourselves with godly people as iron sharpens iron. And at the same time, the Bible tells us to be a light into the world, to go out into the darkness and to share the good news of Christ with those who don't know who he is or anything about him. And there's a tension of when you're around people that don't share the same faith and the same values as you, that at some point the scale tips and they start to pull you away from God. But then the tension then there is to manage is that we also have to be able to be strong enough in our faith and disciplined in our decisions that we can enter into the realms and circles of people that don't know who Jesus is. It's a tension to manage. It's never a problem to solve. And it's Paul starts to dig into Romans chapter 9. He's laying out this context. And I'm just going to provide a spoiler alert at the beginning. I'm not trying to solve this problem. I think that Paul lays it out as a tension that we have to realize and maybe even just accept that we won't fully grasp until we get to heaven. That our limited way of thinking cannot fully understand and comprehend the eternal supernatural concept of all the things that God is. That God can be both sovereign, things are planned out, things are set in stage, and also God gives us free will and the ability to choose. This wrestle for many people is real. Some people get so caught up in this, and I just want to encourage you with this today to just accept we'll probably wrestle with this until we stand before the Lord in heaven, but that God's sovereignty, that God knows all, he sees all, he knows what's going to happen both in the past and the present and in the future can coexist with this gift of free will that God's given us. In fact, Scripture points us to both. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5 says that God is in control. And he will guide us. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says that we're not in control, but that God is. Philippians 4, 6 says that God controls everything. But then the Bible also tells us that if you want wisdom, just ask. And our God is so gracious and generous, he will give us wisdom. So much of what we read in the Scripture is learning wisdom to walk out the plans and purposes that God has for us. It's a tension for us to recognize, which is why I'm so glad that the Bible gives us truths to fall back on when we don't fully comprehend or can't reason in our own limited thinking what God is saying, like what Pastor Brent talked about in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, that we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. That God gives us this incredible privilege of free choice, and at the same time, he is God and he is good and he is sovereign. And as Pastor Brent wrapped up last week so passionately and full of zeal, left us with the end of Romans chapter 8, that simple truth that nothing can separate us from the love of God. As we roll into chapter 9, you can tell Paul is doing like he does so often, where he's trying to get out ahead of some potential pushback that some of the religious folks might have in the statement that he has just made. And Paul in Romans 9 is pointing the Jewish converts, people that grew up in Jewish faith, who've came to put their trust in Jesus, and they're wrestling with the tension between the two So Paul again addresses a topic at hand, and he pushes the Jewish converts back to Abraham. Abraham was the founding father, if you will, of the Jewish faith. And God promises Abraham, before there was even the Israelite people, he says that you will have a great multitude and your descendants will become my people. And Paul recognizes it to the Jewish people in the room listening, thinking, but wait, what? You're saying that God chose us as his chosen people, and now he's opened it up that he loves everybody. And Paul starts to address what I would say are three pretty rhetorical questions to address the topic at hand in chapter 9. We'll start in on the first question on verse 6. Paul says, well then, has God failed to fulfill his promise to Israel? Now remember, the Israelites were the descendants of Abraham, God's chosen people that the promise was made through. So he answers his own question. No, not at all. For not all who were born into the nation of Israel are truly members of God's people. Being descendants of Abraham doesn't make them truly Abraham's children. Now, I'll give you a little tip. In a couple weeks, we're actually wrap up the Roman series, and we're going to start a series on Bible prophecy of what happens in the end of days or at the end times. And one of the passages that people often overlook is this truth. The reality of just because they were born descendants of Abraham doesn't mean that they're actually truly the spiritual descendants of Abraham. There's so much more to the story. But the reality of where we are today is when Paul writes this, it's kind of the same issue we could talk about today. People would assume things like, if you go to church, you must be Christian. But we recognize that not everybody that attends church is a Christian. Just because people adhere to biblical morals and biblical values or principles doesn't mean that they've dedicated their life to following after Jesus. I'll get real for a minute. Just because you post some scriptures into your Instagram doesn't mean you've surrendered to the lordship of Christ Jesus. Is this thing on? Y'all with me today? So the Jewish followers that are listening or reading this letter, they were fully aware of the practice that had gone on for centuries of people who knew the motions to go through but were completely hard-hearted and didn't really surrender or follow after Jesus. People that were maybe born with a Jewish last name, but recognizing just because they were born into that family doesn't mean they've surrendered their heart to the Lord. Or recognizing that it wasn't the genealogy that saved them and made them the people of Abraham. So it wasn't that God was failing to fulfill his promises. It's with this privilege of free choice that salvation is offered through Jesus, available to every single person, but the reality that not every single person would be saved. You see, Jesus offers to all of humanity on the chance that we would receive this free gift of salvation. Like, Jesus risked it without the certainty of knowing every. In fact, we know Scripture tells us not everyone will receive it. Yet Jesus offered his life at the chance that some will refuse it. It wasn't that God failed to fulfill the promise, it's that we have a part to play in the choice that we make. Which takes us to question number two. So he summed up, nothing can separate us, the Jews and the Gentiles, the people of God and the people that never knew God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Verse 14, he asks the second question. Are we saying then that God is unfair? He's pointing back to the things we talked about in the last few chapters, that God is good and God is just. And if God is good and God is just, he has no obligation to show mercy to you and us because we have missed the mark. God has no obligation to offer his mercy to us. Remember, we said mercy is not receiving the thing that you deserved. You get pulled over by the police officer because you were speeding and you deserve a ticket, but he lets you off with a warning. It's mercy. Since none of us have done anything to earn God's or deserve God's mercy, he doesn't owe it to us. He owes us no mercy. It's not because we were slightly better than half, slightly better than 25%, slightly better than the rest of my family. No, we missed the mark. We deserve the punishment that we earned. So God is free to show mercy however and to whomever and whenever he decides to do so. Fair would have been, God warned us the consequence, the penalty for our sin. Then we commit the sin, then God gives us the punishment that we deserved. And every time I hear somebody complaining about life isn't fair, this is the passage I always want to point people back to. This is the passage that I always point myself back to. Life isn't fair, and I'm so glad that life isn't fair. Oh, pastor, you don't know. Life just isn't fair. I work just as hard as everybody else on the team, and they all get more playing time than me. Life isn't fair. My wife has been pulled over 7 times for speeding and had 0 tickets accounted for. Always the warning. I've been pulled over 6 times and I have 4 tickets. Life isn't fair. Life's not fair. And I'm so glad that it isn't. I deserve the consequences of my action. I deserve the consequences of my thoughts, of my selfishness. I deserve the punishment of the penalty that I earned on my own. Life's not fair, but God certainly is. And God is good and God is loving. And in his love and grace, he's extended mercy to me that I didn't deserve and that you didn't deserve. So Paul continues in verse 16 and he says, so it's good that God decides. So it's God that decides who to show mercy. We can neither choose it, nor can we work for it. It's all out of the goodness of God's heart, the kindness that he extends, that he gives mercy when he chooses and where he chooses and how he does. It's not mine to have a say in. Then he takes us to the third question, Romans 9:19. He says, well, then you might say, why does God blame people for not responding? Haven't they simply done what he makes them to do? And he uses an example. Paul writes an example, kind of the bookends of that passage right there. A story from the Old Testament that was really like a wait, what moment for me when I was growing up in my faith journey. One of the first stories that I remember learning about from the Bible was the story of Moses leading the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. If you know the story, as God calls Moses, raises him up as a leader, takes him in to go speak to the Pharaoh, let my people go, and then he leads them out after the 10 plagues. If you study the story, it's a really cool story. But as Paul's explaining it and referencing Exodus 7 through 9, Exodus 7, God calls Moses to go speak to the Pharaoh, and he warns Moses, but the Pharaoh won't believe you, won't listen to you, won't surrender my people, so I will harden his heart. And then God will bring down some unprecedented acts of judgment, and the 10 plagues will reveal some of God's power. And the wait a minute for me was, how can a good God, a just God, harden someone's heart and then punish them for doing what he made them to do? I wrestled with this for a really long time. I think this is what Paul is referencing right here. How can God harden someone's heart? It's actually a reference to the parable that Jesus will tell later about the condition of our heart, the ability to receive the truth. How could God harden someone's heart, force them to do something, and then hold them accountable for what then he caused them to do? I'm still a child. I apologize. When my family goes out to dinner, we will sometimes go to a nice place. You'll sit down at the restaurant. They'll deliver the drinks. They'll hand you some straws. And the very first thing I do is pick up the straw, pull the end off, and shoot it at my kids. I do it every time. I'm really good at it. I'm pinpoint accuracy. That was a little carried away. You get me across the table from somewhere, I will shoot you in the eye like I got this down. And my kids, because they're my kids, often will retaliate. But every now and then, like, the rest of them don't see. And I might snipe one of them out, and they'll grab their straw, and they'll look at me like, and I'm like, you really think you're going to get me back? I'm like the Matrix. Like, you ain't got a chance. But then I'll encourage them, shoot your sister. So they'll take it out real quick, and they'll do that thing where they're like, and it's a pretty solid attempt. But they're not their dad. They don't have all the years of experience I do. They're just not as good. So sometimes the straw will, like, shoot past somebody into the table next to us. On occasion, it'll shoot out past the waitress and, like, fly right in front of them and they'll give you one of those things. And every time they do something like that, I turn into dad real quick. What are you doing? We're in a nice restaurant. And my kids give me this look like, how can you be mad at me for doing the very thing that, or worse, how can you be mad at me when you were like, you doing honor? You told me to do it, and now you want to have anger towards me for doing the thing that you told me to do. I wrestle with this. I wrestle with how can God be mad at Pharaoh when he's the one that hardened his heart? So if you read the story back in Exodus, the first six plagues, Exodus 8 tells us that Pharaoh heard the news from Moses and Aaron and was angry and refused it and hardened his own heart. It wasn't that the Pharaoh heard Moses and Aaron talk and he was like, oh, there's better for me out there. There's an eternity out there. There's a true God out there, and all the gods we worship are false. It wasn't that Pharaoh was leaning in when God was like, oh, man, I got a plan to uphold. Let me harden your heart so you'll never know me. No, for the first six of the 10 plagues, Pharaoh hardened his own heart that he rebelled back against the Lord and against his people and against his leadership. It wasn't that God hardened his heart and turned him away. It was that God magnified the choice that Pharaoh had been making over and over again, that God was spotlighting a heart that had already become hard and corrupted and far from God. Scripture says that Pharaoh became stubborn and hardened his own heart, so he refused to hear what Moses had to say. And even when Moses would offer, like, I can protect you if you hear me out, Pharaoh hardened his own heart until the Lord finally spotlighted this to show the reality of where he was. I'm always reminded in this particular part of the passage of a story from back when I was in college. A couple of my friends were out one night with a couple other friends that I didn't know all that well. And four of them were gathered somewhere, and this girl who knows the other two shows up just in a frantic kind of state of emotion, and she comes to the two guys that she knows, and she starts to plead with them. Man, my boyfriend is a terrible guy. He said some really mean, hateful things to me. Can you all go down over where he's at over here and just beat him up, just teach him a lesson? And the two guys, I mean, they're fighters. They're all about it. Like, yeah, let's go. And my two friends got in a little bit of a scuffle on their own because one of them knew, bro, we shouldn't do this. This is not our business. We're not involved. They can sort this out on their own. They can go to police if they need to. This isn't us. And the other one was like, man, let's go. Like, let's do this. Like, we're big, full of testosterone fellas. Like, let's go get in a fight. So they get in the car. The three of them get in the car, and they start to drive away. And my one friend has got such a horrible feeling in his spirit that this is not supposed to happen. This is not supposed to go down. This is a terrible car to be in. That he runs in front of the car, slams his hands down on the hood, and says, stop. And it buys him enough time that he can run to the back seat, pop the door open, and literally reaches in, grabs our friend by the collar, and yanks him out of the car. And while they're arguing, the other two just drive on down the road. They end up finding this guy, and they get out of the car, and a fight breaks out, and one of the guys hits him so hard that the guy bounces off the ground, hits his head on the asphalt, and he dies. It's a real tragic story. And when my friends later on would tell me how this all played out, I'm reminded of this. I'm reminded of this story. That these other two guys, the guys in the car, and even the girl for a little while, they all spent some time in prison. The guy who hit him the hardest, like it was a hard road to recovery for him. And my friends tell this story and reminds me this is kind of what Paul is explaining in these first few chapters of Romans. That the guy who was in the back seat of the car, the one who was dragged out, he never got arrested, he was never tried, he never went to prison because he was never at the scene of the accident. But the question that makes me remember the story was, then whose fault was it that the other two did go to prison? Was it the girl's fault? Did she come with some sort of mind hypnosis and convinced them and tempted them and finally won them over that they had to do this? Was it the devil that put a temptation so strong in their heart that they had to drive over here, get in the fight, and all these things to happen? Was it someone else's fault that made them go and to beat this guy up? And then for my friend who didn't go to prison, why is it that he didn't go? Was it that he had such a good heart? That he exercised so much wisdom? I'm such a good person. That's why I didn't go to prison. I'm so wise. No, the only reason that he is still free is because he had a friend that cared about him so much to risk his life, to jump in front of a moving car, to then take his own strength and pull him out. And I think Paul would tell us the reality of our eternity is the people that wind up in hell only have themselves to blame. No one else made those two drive on down to find that guy. No one else caused those two to get into this fight. No one else caused this to happen. It was a choice that they made. The girl didn't make them do it. The devil didn't make them do it. Everybody who winds up in hell is because of a choice that they made. And for the person on the other side, the reality of the fullness of the gospel, to the guy who was spared, the guy who was in the back seat, the reason that we are spared, we have no one to thank but Jesus. It isn't our own wisdom and our own goodness, our own heart that got us out of the back seat. It's that he swooped in and pulled us out. You and I, we have a choice in this. We have a choice in this reality. We have a choice in this eternity. And choice is never something we should be able to take for granted, because not choosing and not responding is also a choice. Real world application. I read a couple studies back in the last presidential election. Somewhere in the tens of millions of Christians in our country chose not to exercise their right to vote. So let me just encourage you. I think that is a very short journey from becoming indifferent to having choice in the world we live in to the reality of the vastness of the choices that we have in our eternity. And I think there's a really strong emphasis on, if you don't know, just don't get involved. If you don't want to get involved, just sit back on the sidelines. It's really not something you have much control over anyway. You're just one vote. And people get indifferent to the freedom, to this free will where we get to choose. I say this because this, I believe, is the last week where you can register to vote. And you might be like, Pastor, I don't know who to vote for. It's okay. Get registered this week, and you've got almost a month to do some investigating on your own. That I believe we have a responsibility where God calls us and gives us the freedom to choose, to exercise wisdom and discernment, to study, to realize, and to not take it for granted, to not be complacent in this opportunity, because I think it leads to being indifferent in so many areas. You probably know people in your life who don't know who Jesus is, and they say something like, I think God's probably real, but I just don't want to get involved. I don't want to do the research. I don't want to put in the work. I don't want to, I've heard you have to change your lifestyle. I just don't want to get involved in that. So I'm going to choose not to respond. And Paul is saying, it's not that God blamed them for not responding, but not responding is a choice. Not responding is not accepting the gospel, the gift of salvation that Jesus offers. Not responding is not innocent. Not responding is making the choice and rejecting Jesus' plea to get out of the back of the car. God didn't turn Pharaoh away from himself. God doesn't reject anyone who has not first rejected him. I believe this is true. I wrote it in your notes. God's sovereign control is consistent with the choices that we make in our own lives. God's sovereign control is consistent with the choices that he allows us to make, which brings us into chapter 10 in this incredible truth where Paul takes all of the heavy things he's just laid out in chapter 9 and brings us back to the sureness and the simplicity and the foundation of the gospel. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. If you openly declare the choice that we have to make, if you openly declare Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's by believing in your heart, it's the choice that we make. It's by believing in your heart that you're made right with God. And it's by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. And then Paul does what he's done so wonderfully in Romans. He points us again back to the old covenant, back to the prophets and the Old Testament. This time to the prophet Joel, Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. He's quoting him and he says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God's mercy does not discriminate based on our faith background. To the Jew who's been raised to know who God is for the entirety of their life, God's mercy is extended to you. And if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. To the Gentile who nothing of the Lord and come to find out about Jesus, his mercy is extended to you. And if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Salvation is not limited to or elevated by social status or education, race or income. God's mercy is available to all people. And then Paul does what I love that he does so often. He points us back to the urgency of our responsibility as every follower. Verse 14, he says, but now, and he kind of lays out that formula like he's done before. How can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they've never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? Can I just offer that? As a follower of Jesus, you've been called to be a minister of the Lord. That it's our responsibility, it's our duty, our response to receiving this great gift of salvation and mercy that we then go and our responsibility is to share this truth with others. And then Paul puts something in here that so many people miss out on. A truth that I think sometimes we hold way too heavy on our heart, so we just become passive about it and don't share. But can if I just ease your mind here a little bit right here. Paul lists 7 words that I think change the way we approach our responsibility to share our faith. Verse 16, he says, but not everyone welcomes the good news. Our commission, the ministry partnership we have with Jesus is to go and share the gospel, but we have to understand not everyone will welcome the news. My responsibility is to present Jesus to everyone I come in contact with and to represent Jesus to everyone I come in contact with. But I need to recognize and understand that not everyone will welcome this. This isn't to discourage you. It's to free you up from feeling the weight of you dictate the results. It's to free us up from recognizing that it's not my responsibility to convince someone, because not everyone welcomes the good news. Remember week 1, we said there are people that suppress the truth. Some people will deny the truth. I just don't want to hear it. I'm not sure it's real. I'm not sure I want to trust anybody. I deny it. Some people will twist the truth and deceive themselves or deceive others, trying to fit it into their own agenda. Some people will be defiant. I hear what you have to say. I'm just not doing that. Not everyone welcomes the gospel. That doesn't give us the freedom to be off the hook. I never have to share it. But it should take the pressure off understanding. I don't have to dictate the outcomes. We can make all kinds of excuses for how we can't share our faith. And every excuse that we come up with of how we can't share our faith always involves I or me. I don't know what to say. I don't have an opportunity. I don't know what to do. What if I don't present it well? What if they reject me? What if I can't answer all the questions? The beauty of the gospel of Jesus is that I am not in it. I'm not in the storyline. I'm not in the plot. The gospel is Jesus came. He sacrificed himself in my place, and he made a way when there was no way. I had nothing to do with it. It's a gift he's given to me that I can receive. But the beauty of the gospel is it's not contingent on me in any way, shape, or form. The gospel has nothing to do with me. And since the gospel has nothing to do with me, the results and the outcomes of when the gospel is presented has nothing to do with me. And not everyone will welcome the good news. Should both free me up from the pressures that I try to dictate the results and also give me the confidence to know I'm just going to share it. And if they receive it, they receive it. And if they don't, I did what I was supposed to do. In your notes, I say it like this. Obedience is my responsibility, but the outcomes are God's responsibility. Obedience is that I look like Jesus, I talk like Jesus, I act like Jesus, I represent Jesus to everyone that I can, and that I present the truth of the gospel every time there's an opportunity. But the outcomes of what I do are not contingent on me. I live in such a way that I share the gospel, I live with kindness, I live with generosity, that I reflect Jesus and I love my neighbor. And what happens with that is not up to me. The outcomes, the results, they belong to God. I'll give you real-time examples. So if you do everything that God prompts you, nudges you, and instructs you to do, and you share your faith, and you try to be an example, and you give all that you can to bring someone to the choice where they can receive the gift from the Lord, and they don't, you're not going to get to heaven one day, and God's going to be like, why didn't you win them over? God, I did everything you told me to do. You should have done more. That's not how God operates. If you've been obedient to what God calls you to do, you've done your part, and the outcome rests with him. On the other hand, if you've done everything God's called you to do, you live in such a way, you represent Jesus, you present Jesus in every way that you can, and they somehow come through you, through a conversation, come to put their faith in Christ, good news. You don't get credit for that either because it wasn't about you in the first place. God gets all the glory because he controls the outcome. My job is obedience. God handles the outcome. So in 17, Paul just kind of sums it back up. So faith comes from hearing, that is, hearing the good news about Christ. We've all been called to be ministers. And if hearing the good news is that important, and we believe that the good news comes from hearing, there ought not to be any more important sound that we as believers communicate out. It ought to be on the forefront of our mind, on the tip of our tongue, every time we interact with someone. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you how God has changed my life. Let me tell you about what I've seen my God do. It ought to be that valuable to us, to get out of our comfort zone, to walk boldly in our faith, to passionately pursue the lost, to aggressively ambush people with the love of Jesus. If we believe that people that we know, that we're connected with, that we intersect life with, are getting into the backseat of the car going the wrong direction, we've got to be willing to do anything we can to raise our voice, to let them hear the truth and not go on. Romans chapter 6, I think we remember Paul said, hey, listen, because of this great grace, should we go on sinning then so we can just demonstrate more of how good God's grace is? Of course not. I believe he's saying the same tone, the same context here. And now that we're aware of God's great mercy and how good he's been to share his mercy with us, should we just keep it to ourselves? Should we just allow our friends and our colleagues and our coworkers and our family, should we just allow them to get into the car and drive off? Of course not. Faith comes from hearing, and we ought to be seeking people out that we would not be quiet about our Savior, that there is a choice involved in this. What if they don't welcome it? That's their choice. But I'm not going to allow anyone to stand before the Lord one day and not know of Jesus because I didn't share with him. And as we get into chapter 11, I'm so grateful for chapter 11 because it's something that I really want to talk about. But if I was to just be like, hey, this is my opinion, y'all be like, you need to shut up, Pastor. This is not me. This is Paul. I'm just a messenger reading what Paul said. If you want to be mad at anybody, you call Paul up, talk to him, go get take a number when you get to heaven. I don't know. Paul says something and he writes this and he states it out so clearly that just every time I read it, I get super convicted. So context. So the church in Rome is a divided church. We've talked about this several times. Kind of the bigger dividing factor was, so the church was established in Rome, mostly, mainly by Jewish converts, people that knew of God and came to put their faith in the Messiah. And then about 4 or 5 years into it, the Roman emperor says, we're going to kick all the Jews out of Rome. And they do. So for another 4 or 5 years, the Gentiles, the people that didn't know who God was, had to kind of step into leadership roles and to lead the church the best way that they understood to do. They followed the Holy Spirit. They got instruction from people like Paul. And then 4 or 5 years after the emperor kicked them out, they come back. And as you can imagine, when they came back, the church looked a little bit different. When the Jewish Christians returned, they were all like, what have you all done here? We got people out in the cafe eating bacon. Jewish people ain't supposed to be eating bacon. What's happening over here? Y'all are singing songs that we didn't teach you. You got different fancy lights. They didn't have fancy lights back. You get my point. Some of y'all aren't even circumcised. I don't know how they received this information to know that some of the people there weren't circumcised. I'm just going to leave that one alone. But they came to the conclusions that they weren't following the law. They were saying, we don't like the way y'all are churching. You don't church like we church, and we think you are doing it wrong. And they were so strongly convicted of it that they believed the Lord would be angry about the way these Gentiles that continue to build the body of believers. And so it happens still to this day. Part of the movement of bringing the Gentiles back under the law before they could become a Christian was a power grab from the mature believers that they wanted things to happen the way that they liked them most. And they reintroduce parts of the law to these new converts to first make them do that so they can understand, actually, your place is a little bit lower on the totem pole. I want things the way that I want, and I like things the way that I like. And the religious people said, you're going to jump through some hoops so that we can have our way again. It's really the reality of why the first few chapters of Romans, why Paul is so hard on the Jewish converts, because they came back in, chin all up in the air, like, now that we're back, we're going back to the way things were, the way we like. And Paul's like, hold on. For the first 10 chapters, he's addressed this concept of the divisions in the church. And in chapter 11, he takes a new perspective and reveals something that I think is so, so powerful. He says, hold on, God is not angry with the way the Gentiles are gathering together. And he points, first the Jewish folks, he points them back to their own life and to their own history. Verse 11, he says, did God's people stumble and fail beyond recovery? Another rhetorical question. Of course not. They were disobedient. So God made salvation available to the Gentiles, to all of us. But he wanted, pay attention, but he wanted his own people to become jealous and claim it for themselves. I would imagine it was about this quiet in the room when that was read that day. Because the Jewish people in the room were very aware either of their own conviction or of people that they knew who were so good at following the law with a heart that was far from the Lord. Who could go through the religious motions, who could recite their prayers, say their memorized scriptures, give their offerings, sing their praises, and recognize it was all surface level lip service. It was religious practice. It was tradition, and very little was genuine. But when the Jewish Christians came back in and saw the Gentiles who had no concept of lip service, and they saw these new believers who had realized and recognized how far they were from God, and God still offered mercy and grace and pulled them out of the car, when they realized how far gone they were and God made a way to bring them back, you can see where they became very passionate about being saved from so much. It was the Gentiles, when these Jewish Christians came back, who were passionate about worship, who were selflessly serving in the church and in the community. They weren't polished or experts in anything, but they understood the grace, at least to the level to where they surrendered all that they are and all that they had to the Savior of the world. Specifically, when Paul in Romans 10 was making this big push about our urgency to go and to share the gospel, he was referring to the Gentiles who were so passionate. Once I've received the goodness of our Savior, I want all of my friends, all of my family, everyone far from the Lord, I want them to know. And I wish in 2024, I wish this was different. I wish that this was different. But why is it that the people who are most passionate about sharing their faith are the ones who just received it? Why is it that the longer we know God, the more mature we are supposed to be in our faith? Why is it that the longer we're here, the less burdened we are for the lost? I don't know why it is. It convicts my heart every time I read this. Can I just, if you consider yourself a mature believer, you've been following Jesus for a while, can I just talk to us for a minute? Why are we being so content for just me, my four, and no more? Why are we okay to sit on the sideline where there's a lost and a dying world out that doesn't know the truth of Jesus? Why do when we look at young people and people who are new to faith, why do we look at them baptizing their friends and leading their others to the altar? Why do we look at them with a little bit of judgment of, oh, they're probably not doing it right anyway? When you first came to know the Lord, we didn't have it all figured out. I've been following Jesus a long time, and every morning he reminds me, you messed some things up yesterday, we'll do better today. Why is it that we are so reluctant to join in on the passion and the compassion and the eagerness to serve that people that are new to faith have? Why is it that we're okay to sit on the sidelines as though it's somebody else's responsibility to evangelize? That the longer we follow Jesus, we're content just to sit in our small groups and in our circles with people that have helped refine us to the person we are for years and done nothing to reach the lost. Paul says, I wish that you would get jealous of their faith. I wish you'd stop trying to be so legalistic and realize they love the Lord. They don't understand it all, but they passionately pursue him. I'm glad, mature folks, that we have such a good grasp on Scripture. I'm glad that we have the wisdom. I'm so excited that we have the discernment that comes only with maturity in the Holy Spirit. But I want to be jealous of the evangelistic heart of new believers. And I want to be jealous of the innocent worship, not even knowing the words to the songs as they stare at the screens, that they just want to serve the Lord and worship all to him. I want to be jealous that when God puts A1, someone who is far from him, in my path, in the intersection that I have, I want to be jealous that I'm cautious or reserved to not share my faith. I want to be jealous of the young people, the new believers who are going into their workplace, going into their school, going into the baptismal tanks and saying, God is good. I haven't read this whole thing yet, but I know he's good enough to save me. I haven't got it all figured out yet. I'm trying to learn. I get it wrong, but God is good. I want to be jealous of the people. Paul says, stop just going through sitting on the sidelines. Romans 7, he reminds us this coveting is wrong, but I think God points us to a fact that there's some jealousy that we probably ought to have, that we will not be outdone by new believers, that we'll be not content to subcontract out evangelism to the next generation. That there are those of us that God is specifically giving energy and time and resources and passion and wisdom and experience to go and to save the lost, to go and jump in front of the car and drag somebody out. I want a burden to reach the lost. I want to sense the urgency that time is running out and people are getting into the car that's leading them the wrong way, and I'm going to do all that I can to snatch them out. If the new believers can do it, so can I. If the Gentile believers can worship in spirit and in truth, so can I. If the inexperienced Christians can be passionate about Jesus, so will I. As we get to the end of chapter 11, verse 33, I feel kind of like Paul. Overcome with a little emotion, passionate about what God's doing, exciting to motivate the people around me that God has got more in store, that if you're still breathing, he's still moving, we have things to do. Verse 33, Paul writes, oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible is it for us to understand his decisions and his ways. God, I may not get it all. I don't know why I'm still here, but I trust that you have a plan far greater than I can understand. And he recaps so much of these powerful truths, that how good is our God, that he can take our disobedience and turn it into opportunities to be a blessing. And how good is our God that when we face hard times and trials, that God causes all things to work together for good. And how good is our God that he takes my mistakes and he turns them into opportunities to teach others and reveal to others his grace. And how good is our God that even though some might reject him, he still made a way to save each one of us. And then he points us back. He points us all the way back again to the old covenant, to the prophet Isaiah in verse 34. For who can know the Lord's thoughts and who can give him advice? Back to Job in verse 35. And who has given him so much that he needs to pay them back? Paul pointing us back that we don't deserve this. We can't get complacent in what God has already extended to us. We can't walk in faith so long that we start to feel entitled to it. But this truth, it changes everything. He points us back to the simplicity of the gospel, to remind us, even as old, mature believers, that the simplicity is so easy to share. Verse 36, for everything comes from him. All that I am, all that I have, all that I can do, Everything comes from him and exists by his power, and everything that I have and everything that I am and everything that I'll become is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. Amen. Let me pray with you this morning. God, we are so grateful that your mercies are new each day. God, that in our error, in our mistakes, in the times where we miss the mark, and in the times where we're just complacent, you extend a new mercy to us. Let that not be a mercy that we get content about. Let that not be a mercy that we subcontract out to new believers to present and represent your Son to others. Let that be a fire that we wake up with every morning, that today, Jesus, I will talk about you and demonstrate you to everyone that I can. That in every interaction, it's on the tip of my tongue and the front of my thoughts. That you've put a passion on the inside of each one of us through your Holy Spirit to step out of our comfort zones, to step out of our introvertness, to step out of the thoughts that go through our mind and talk us out of it, to take me out of the equation and recognize through obedience the outcomes are yours. God, we thank you for that gift. We thank you for that call. We thank you for your grace to help us through. In Jesus' name.